seen the classic movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, the one with Gene Wilder, not Hugh Grant, not Johnny Depp, the OG. One of my favorite films. Love it. So many bits about it I love. But how does it begin? A delightful little chocolate shop filled with sweeties and delights and happy children getting to run amok, but doing so relatively carefully and respectfully, enjoying all of the latest of Wonka's delights. The little candy dots on paper, lollipops, chocolates, scrumdiddlyumptious bars. Oh, how happy all the children look. Well, not all the children, right? You remember all of the children enjoying happily inside, and then the camera pans to one lonely, sad, poor little boy on the outside of the shop, looking wistfully in. Poor Charlie Buckets has no money. Even though we see no money changing hands with all the other children and the chocolate shop owner, poor Charlie Buckets will not get to enjoy any of the delightful sweeties that day. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, how many of us feel like that in life? We're on the outside of a beautiful shop, looking in, longing for what we see on the other side of the glass, longing for what everyone else seems to enjoy. Isn't this what social media is all about? Putting beautiful, glossy, happy, healthy, wealthy photos up. Maybe even we come to church and we think everybody else is happier than me. Everybody else is healthier than me. Everybody else is wealthier than me. Everybody else is in a better relationship than me. How many of us feel on the outside looking in that real happiness, true happiness, feels so elusive? Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. This is the last week in Ecclesiastes for a few weeks. We're nearly halfway through. By the end of today, we'll be halfway through the book of Ecclesiastes. And the teacher this morning wants to give us three lessons on happiness. Or rather, three lessons on why we're unhappy. Three lessons on what's wrong with life. And we'll see, though they are sobering lessons, they are lessons that if we can understand and apply, will actually lead to us being more happy people. Three lessons on happiness, Ecclesiastes chapter 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Let's pray. Father, your word is light and life. Help us to see by it. Help us to live because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lesson number one. We don't enjoy life. We don't enjoy life. The teacher has been talking about this throughout the whole book. He's assuming that we understand something of the vanity, the futility, the breathiness, the meaninglessness of this life. He's assuming we're tracking with him. So the beginning of chapter 6, he calls this reality an evil, a heavy burden placed on mankind. Best to worst, richest to poorest, oldest to youngest, we're not happy. I think of young children after a birthday party. Many of you have seen a few of those. A day filled with presents and ice cream and cakes and unicorns and balloons and bouncy castles. And what happens? Inevitably, a meltdown. Drama. Collapsing on the floor. Tears and loud lamentations. And as parents, we scratch our heads and say, well, what's wrong? We've just given you everything you could ever want. We're not happy. Brothers and sisters, can we be honest about this? Can we be honest with one another, even at church, and admit this is all too often true of our lives? We are not happy. We want to be. We wish we could be. We live for happiness, and yet you and I are not happy. And that the teacher calls this an evil. He describes it as a weight that lies heavy on mankind. It weighs us down. Our unhappiness is almost like a chain. We should take this seriously. I think Bible-believing Christians can sometimes be pretty callous or maybe shallow about the unhappiness in our world or maybe the unhappiness in our lives. What right do we have to be unhappy? God works all things together for good. Well, we're not supposed to be happy. We're supposed to be holy. What's happiness got to do with it? We are not concerned about happiness. We're concerned about joy. It is true that God works all things together for good. It is true that we're not supposed to live for happiness, we're supposed to live for holiness. And yet the teacher wants us to look this truth square in the eyes and admit, you and I aren't happy. We wish we could be. How much of our conflict with one another is because of our desire to be happy? But we're not. Vanity. Futility, a grievous evil. And lest we think this is just a worldly perspective, that this is just an evangelistic strategy for the teacher, remember what we looked at last week, verses 18 to 20 of chapter 5. This is what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, this is the gift of God. For God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Happiness is a gift of God. Joy is a gift of God. By the way, I'm not a huge fan of making a distinction between happiness. Happiness is an emotional feeling. Joy is a settled state. That's silly. The same thing. We're not happy. We wish we could be. We long for times that maybe we were more happy. We hope that perhaps in the future we can be happy, but we're not. And the teacher in the rest of the verses in the beginning of this chapter, verses 3 to 6, makes the startling claim that it would be better not to have been born than to live this happy, empty, this joyless life. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, one, are you mature enough to be honest about this? To acknowledge this insofar as it's true in your life? And are you a person of compassion and understanding for those around you? If someone comes up to you and says, you know, I'm struggling. I'm just not happy. Life isn't working out the way it's supposed to, and I don't get it, and I'm frustrated, and I can't seem to be happy. How would you respond? Would you immediately assume there's something wrong with this person? Would you immediately assume this person is not very godly? It might be true, by the way. In fact, a lot of the reason that we are unhappy, as we'll see throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, is our sin, but the teacher isn't glib about that. He's certainly not superficial about that. Do you take time to listen to those around you, to hear their stories, to find out who they are, what makes them tick, and why they're frustrated, why they're unhappy? Yes, most of the unhappiness in our lives is a consequence of our sinful desires, our sinful actions. There are things that happen to us that make us unhappy that come to us from the outside. But for most of us, the causes of our unhappiness are from within. That's true, okay? So what? Do we still take time to listen, to understand, to hear, to give compassion, perhaps a hug, to hear the stories of our brothers and sisters around us, so that when it's time to speak, we can speak words of wisdom and truth and healing and comfort? I think it's easy for us to be somewhat callous as we look at the world around us and just say, well, that's just what sinners do, or that's just the consequences of sin, that's just the wages of death. And yes, all of that is true, but the Bible also tells us such were some of us. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. We were. Titus 3. This is who we were, all of us. We were the exact same thing, and we would be the exact same thing if God had not reached down and pulled us out. This should motivate us to be compassionate amidst the unhappiness of this life. Several weeks ago, I was going for a run on the Beeline. As I was coming back, a woman pulled onto the trail probably 100 yards in front of me. She was clearly high or intoxicated or something. I would have guessed she was in her 50s or 60s. I was on the right side of the trail in my lane. There's nobody else on the rest of the trail, and as she cycled towards me, she cycled right into my lane, right at me. And I have to be honest, there was a rage in my soul. You're doing this to yourself, and that's not bad enough, but you have to make other people miserable as well. I was angry. I wanted to fix the injustice of the situation. Like it's such a big injustice. I have to move to let an older woman cycle by. It's so easy to get angry, to get frustrated, to get indignant, to get self-righteous at the unhappiness and the misery of those around us. We forget how often we are or have been unhappy and miserable ourselves. We forget what God has done in us. I should add, and if you are unhappy and it's pretty obvious, either to you or to those around you, that your misery or your unhappiness is because of your sin, then you should listen to those around you and make some changes. The teacher will later make the point that life is hard enough on our own. We don't get points for making it harder on ourselves. If people around you are saying, look, if you make this change in your life, in your family, in your work, or your character, or your marriage, your parenting, if you make this change, life will go better, I would urge you, give it a try. Listen. Don't make this futile life any harder than it needs to be. But all of us, brothers and sisters, do we listen? Are we compassionate at the world around us? When we look at the news, there have been stories of great misery this week, haven't there? And maybe in our lives, for many in this congregation, there is great unhappiness, great need. Do we take the time to listen, to understand, to hear? Not just to listen long enough to give an answer back, to throw some platitude or some verse back. Do we listen to understand? The final application from this point. We've talked about this through Ecclesiastes, and this message will come up again and again throughout the series. But brothers and sisters, don't live for happiness. Don't live for happiness. It doesn't work. As Christians, we are called to live for service, to love one another, to serve one another. The verse I referenced during communion, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So much of our unhappiness comes because we think we deserve more than we have, or someone else should be treating us differently than they are. As we approach Holy Week, we remember that stunning scene in the Gospels where the night before Jesus is about to suffer and die for the atonement of all who put their faith in him, the night before he is about to perform the most magnificent act of redemption, Jesus is with his disciples and they're, what are they doing? They're arguing about who is the greatest among them. Which of them is going to be chief in the kingdom of heaven? Which of them deserves the right hand or the left hand at the seat of the Father in heaven? How does Jesus respond? He takes off his robe, puts on a towel, and washes their feet. All of them, even the one who would hours later go on to betray him. Brothers and sisters, don't live for happiness. It doesn't work. And our Savior has shown us a better way. Do you want to be happy? Live for God's glory. Do you want meaning? Do you want pleasure? Do you want enjoyment? Live for Christ. And in living for Christ, live for those around you. Mark 10:45, Philippians 2 is another example of this. This is why we're so unhappy so often. Because we're living for self, we're living for me. And me is a ravenous monster who is never satisfied. Our desires can't make us healthy or happy. The passage here points to wealth, possessions, and honor. As he's already said in chapter 2, the teacher points to someone who has everything, but it's still not enough. Live for God and live for others rather than pursuing happiness ourselves. But the second lesson in verses 3 to 9, similar but not the same. Lesson number 1, we don't enjoy life. Lesson number 2, we're not satisfied. Our work to enjoy life, our pursuit, our labor to accumulate more things or more respect or more pleasure, our living for this indefinable sense of things being what we want them to, it doesn't work. It's never enough. What's the famous comment? It may not be true, but John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men in the world, was asked, "How much is enough?" Supposedly his comment was, "A little bit more." No matter how much we have, it doesn't satisfy us. Getting what we want doesn't make life better. We could have it all. It would never scratch the itch in our souls. And look at how many people throw away everything they have in pursuit of this satisfaction. How many people they use and abuse. How many relationships they destroy in pursuit of this satisfaction. Woody Allen, the heart wants what it wants. Never mind whether it's right to want that. Never mind who's hurt in the pursuit of our desires. Leonardo DiCaprio, well known for dating many, many, many of the world's most beautiful women. Has he slowed down? Is he happy? Has he found what he's looking for? Look at the continual spouse swapping and marriage breakdown of the rich and famous. Some time ago, Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, their marriages both broke down. They had everything. More money than they could spend in a lifetime. But it wasn't enough. They wanted something more. They wanted something more from each other, and they couldn't meet each other's needs. They weren't satisfied in and with each other. And let's be honest, sometimes we're tempted to think, well, maybe I'm not happy in my marriage, but it'd be nice to be rich for a while. It'd be nice to know that that's not going to work. I don't have real satisfaction or happiness in my marriage, so maybe I could enjoy the wealth for a little bit, but that's more a reflection of the state of our soul. It doesn't work. And how quickly, when God gives us the answers to our desires, how quickly our happiness spoils. It should concern us a little bit how much time we spend asking God to fulfill our desires. When we look at Scripture, we think of the Old Testament, Israel in the wilderness, crying out for meat. What does God's word tell us? God answered their requests. He gave them the meat that they so craved and also sent a plague with it while the meat was still between their teeth as a judgment on their living to fulfill their desires rather than living by faith before Him. The teacher has already told us in chapter 2 that pleasure doesn't satisfy. Why does he go through all of this again? Verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Again, he's reminding us we work and we work and we work to have a little bit more, and it still doesn't work. We have a longing for something that can never be satisfied. A week ago, I made what I thought was a decent meal. Enjoyed cooking it. Venison, mushrooms, a rich red stew. Really enjoyed cooking it. Had a great time. It was fun chopping everything up. I enjoy cooking. Then put it in the oven to cook for a few hours. And you know what's funny? No sooner had I put it in the oven, and I didn't care. I hadn't even eaten the silly thing, and I wanted cheap Chinese. We're never satisfied. Great success. Think about your life. There are moments of blessing that God has given you something that you want. God has answered your prayers. God has heard your requests. And He's given you, for that brief moment, what you look for, what you longed for. And almost always, it's followed by some big letdown. You have a great time with family or your spouse or friends, and why is it so often ruined by stupid conflict? We're not even talking legit conflict. We're just talking dumb, inane, obviously shouldn't have happened kind of conflict. How many of us have this sense that sometimes the worst thing for us is to get what we want? Because then we know it's empty. And let me urge you, by way of application, brothers and sisters, don't live for success. Don't live for happiness. Don't live chasing experience. Even as Christians, we can come to church hoping for an experience. I hope I have a good experience. I hope I feel something from the sermon or from worship or from fellowship. And it's good for us to experience. We shouldn't have a lifeless, emotionless, heartless Christianity. Christianity is not just an intellectual thing. It's not just about thinking. But it's also not just about feeling. We can chase experience even in the church. It doesn't work. And when we live for these things, we live for success, we live for happiness, we live for satisfaction, we just burn through the relationships of those around us. Verse 9 urges us, rather than pursuing something that can never satisfy, be content with today. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. In other words, better what's right in front of you than what you're hoping for that's so far away. Don't live for success. Let me urge you as well, don't live for the next milestone. Don't live for the next milestone. How many of you have children in diapers at home? Diapers aren't fun. And how many of us long for the day when there are no more diapers? But you know what's funny? How many of you once had kids in diapers at home? Some of you kind of miss those days a little bit, don't you? Futility. Don't live for the next milestone, the next relationship, the next job promotion, the next house, the next child, the next life stage. We waste our lives longing for something else, thinking life will be better then. It never is. Better what you can see than the indefinable wandering of our desires. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Don't live for those around you changing. Don't live for the day when your kids finally get it right or when your spouse finally changes. Usually that means we're missing something in our hearts. Live for God's glory. Live for what is eternal. Learn to trust Scripture rather than the longing of our hearts. Small groups will be starting up again. I have to apologize. We're supposed to get the small groups out this week. It didn't happen. I am genuinely sorry about that. We'll try and fix that this week and get it out soon this week. There were a few bugs that we still needed to work through. Small groups are going to be fun. Sorry, small groups will be filled with joy. I'm really looking forward to small groups. I'm really looking forward to the sweet time of prayer together. A unique and intimate chance to see God at work in each other's lives. I'm looking forward to having brothers and sisters around us who can help us, who can lock arms and walk forward towards growth together with. But let me encourage you, don't expect small groups to fix you. And don't expect small groups to satisfy you. They will be good for your souls if you give yourself to a small group. By the way, small groups are not just open to members. We would encourage you, if you're hanging around for a while, join as members in the church. But if you're interested in a small group and you're not a member, come talk to me. Come talk to one of our elders. Small groups will not fix the itch in your soul. And I hope you get along well with your small group. My guess is none of us is going to have a small group that's just filled with our besties. Small groups will be a struggle. There will be people who are difficult. You may be the difficult people. There will be people who are different to you, for whom you do not see eye to eye with. And that's what we need. But don't go to small groups to meet some emotional need. Don't go to small groups to fix you or to fix life. Don't go to small groups, please don't go to small groups, to try and fix someone else. Go to listen and to give and to serve. And if you do that, If you go, not so small groups will satisfy you, but so that you can honor Christ and love his people. In all likelihood, you will be changed. Slowly, over time, you will become a different person. If you go to small groups to meet some emotional need or to fix you or to find your satisfaction, you'll be a right pain and you won't be happy. A couple more applications from this point. First, live for today. Don't waste time just daydreaming, longing about the future. There's an appropriate sort of meditating on how we need to change, who we need to be, how life needs to look different in our lives, but how many times do we just spend time, waste time, wishing for something better? Don't do that. Don't live in a fantasy world. So many of us just need to put the phone away. Get back to thinking about life. Quit withdrawing, quit retreating, and live for the benefit of those God has put in your life today. Live for today. We'll come to this point in a minute. More so. Live for today. But final application from this point on satisfaction, fight envy. It's easy to look at other people's stuff, other people's things, and think, oh, I wish I had that. Josh Creasy has a bigger truck than I do. Tires are knobbier. We could wish for the relationship someone else has, their marriage dynamic, their children. Oh, they have sinless and obedient children who are no longer in diapers. Fight envy. Even if God gave you what you wanted, it wouldn't make you happy. It wouldn't satisfy you. Envy's stupid. It just doesn't work. Which brings us to the third and final lesson on happiness. Lesson number one, we don't enjoy life. Lesson number two, we're never satisfied. Third and final lesson, we're going to die. We're going to die. Man, what a happy sermon this morning. There will be more joy in Ecclesiastes. And next week is Palm Sunday. The following week is Easter Sunday and a Good Friday service in there. But hang with me just for a little bit longer as we look at Ecclesiastes today. We need to hear this lesson. The teacher is hinting at this reality of death. He'll make more of it in chapter 9, but he's hinting in this direction that no matter how much enjoyment we have, no matter how much pleasure we have, no matter how much stuff we have, even if we had it all, we're still gonna die. Verse 3, he gives an example of someone who's got it all, who in verse 2 he said has wealth, possessions, and honor. Even if this person has it all, has 100 children. That doesn't sound like a recipe for a happy life. But even if he has 100 children, he has loads of people that follow him. His life is fruitful and productive. He has everything that he wants. But if he's not satisfied, it would have been better if he'd never been born. Why? Because he's going to go through this whole life unsatisfied, and then he's going to die. Even the very best life here on earth, under the sun, is still spoiled by death. It always is. It always is. We've talked a lot over the past months about life-changing for many in the congregation. There's a large section of the congregation, more or less in the same life stage. I think many of us realize we're not getting younger. I turned 40 this last year. We no longer feel invincible. A little bit harder to lose the paunch. Can't eat as much as I used to. Man, I enjoyed eating lots and lots of food. Can't do it the same way. Death is behind so much of Ecclesiastes. Just as death is behind, well, really front and center in so much of Genesis 3 to 5. Why is this? Well, because sin brings death. That's why life is futile, because it's a life of sin and death. It's not ultimately about our happiness and our satisfaction or what we have or our possessions. Life is futile because of sin and death. And the teacher's trying to point us back to that day in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned and broke the human race. where life was forever cursed under futility. But cursed not just under futility, but death. Futility is to point us to death and the consequences of our sin. And at the end of the chapter, after describing the maddening nature of this unhappy and unsatisfying life, the teacher says, "Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? His life passes like a shadow, and then what? And then what?" And friends, this passage is only a hint at the reality of life under death. There's hints in Ecclesiastes. The teacher doesn't explore this fully, in part because life after death isn't fully explored in the Old Testament in the way it is in the New Testament. But the teacher knows enough and is hinting it enough to point out that you and I will all die. And we need to consider that. We need to consider that first because it's the reality of a sin-cursed life on this planet. And after death, Scripture tells us, when we die, we go to face judgment. We stand before God. Every person who has ever died, ever live, or ever will die will stand before God and face the judgment. Physical death, the end of this life, what we normally think of as death, is the consequence of sin. All of us have sinned, and even if we hadn't, we have sinned in Adam. Our whole race, humanity, is cursed to die. So we die a physical death, and then we stand before God, and if we've trusted in Christ and acknowledged the justice of his sentence of death on our race, if we've repented of our sins and trusted in his Son as our atoning sacrifice, as we talked about with communion, then we go to live forever with him. And we have eternal life. But if we spent this life raging against the Creator, or ignoring the Creator, and spurning the lesson of futility and death, then when we die in this life, we go to face God and the judgment, and then we die forever. Not cease to exist, not be annihilated, but spend forever atoning for our own sins. Is a horrible, horrible fate. And if you're not a Christian, I would urge you, you have been bothered by death, you have seen death, and even if by some trick of fate you haven't, you know you will die, let that frighten you. Let that terrify you. But more than that, let that cause you to run to the Father and ask, "What must I do to be saved? How can I escape the second death?" And know that he has promised that all who come to him in faith, all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be saved. There is no one who has come to Jesus in faith that he has turned away. Let the reality of death drive you to the only one who can save. Brothers and sisters, you who have done this, are you living a life that will bear a good account before the Savior when you die? Who can tell what man will be after him under the sun? What happens when we die? Well, even as believers, we are judged. Our works are judged. We give an account for our works. Think of Jesus and his parable of the stewards. And all believers, this is so important and so encouraging. All believers, all who have trusted in Christ, will be received into heaven with "well done, good and faithful servant." What comfort. I don't understand that. There's so much failure, so much missed opportunities in my life, and the fact that Jesus promises to receive us with the words, "well done, good and faithful servant." Oh, that's all of his grace. Oh, that's all of his kindness. But there will be blessing in eternity based on how we have lived today. But there's not just blessing in eternity, there's consequences for our life here on earth. Are we leaving a legacy here on earth? Think for a moment, how will you be remembered? My guess is I'll be remembered as kind of intense, bit of a pain, difficult to work with sometime, decent cook, depending on. How will you be remembered? How will your family remember you? How will your children remember you? How will your church family remember you? What sort of a legacy will you have left? Live for what's eternal. Live today for what's eternal. Don't live for happiness. Don't live for satisfaction today. It doesn't work. Live in light of death. Prioritize what's important. And here's what's amazing. If we put these lessons into place, this is how we do what the teacher urged us to last week. The end of chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. This is how we enjoy and eat and drink and find pleasure in life. This is how we use the wealth and possessions and power that God has given us. By not living for them, but by living for Him. And as we live in light of our impending death and the judgment to come, as we live for those things, that enables us to use what God has given us today. Let me urge you, don't procrastinate. Man, there's some things I need to get done that I've just been putting off. I'm getting worse at that. I used to not be a procrastinator. I got a stack of paperwork on my desk. It took me months to get my motorcycle registration renewed. And then once I did, it took me 4 months to put the silly sticker on. Why? Don't procrastinate. Get busy with what needs doing today. Practically, how many of us in our homes, there's things we need to do in our homes. Things we need to fix. Things we need to work on with our cars. Health habits, spending habits, life habits that we need to fix. But even more importantly, spiritually, don't put off. That's one of the lessons from last week, wasn't it? Don't put off what needs adjusted today. Because at some point we're going to die and then it's done. This life is what we're given. Make the most of it today. Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? What's going to happen once you die? That chance to live is gone once you die. So live today. Don't live for happiness. Don't live for satisfaction. Live for God's glory and live fully. Live well. Live passionately for him and for those he's put in your life today. And as you do so, as you live less for your happiness, for your satisfaction, for your meaning and purpose, as you do that, eating and drinking and enjoyment come into your life in unexpected ways. You see, when we live for happiness, when we live for satisfaction, it eludes us. It runs from us. When we live for God, He brings happiness and satisfaction in unexpected places and unexpected ways. It's a paradox. It drives me nuts. But it's the only way to be happy. Do you want to be happy? Yes, every one of us does. Every one of us wants to be happy. Do you want to be happy? Stop living for happiness. Stop pursuing satisfaction and pursue God. And live to leave a godly legacy. And God will make you happy. You will see God smile on you. You will enjoy what God has given to you, His gifts. And God will keep you occupied with joy in your heart. Don't live for happiness and satisfaction today. Live for God. Find that God provides you joy in your heart. Let's pray. Father, you are good. These lessons are hard, but you are good. And we praise you for how you have made the world. Because it reorients our focus towards you. It gets our eyes off of ourselves and puts our eyes on your Son. Thank you, Father. Help us to submit ourselves to this burden. Help us not to chafe under it. But Father, we do pray, help us be happy. Satisfy the desires of our hearts as we seek to be satisfied in you. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.